Well, as you saw from the second scripture passage this morning, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 14. And to start, I must say I'm very grateful for Elder Randy Johnson, who handled that scripture reading for us this morning. And so as we were communicating this past week, I said, there are a lot of difficult names in this passage. You know, I'll read it if you want to pass on that. And he said, no. I'll work on that. He did a fantastic job. Probably a better job than I would have done. But apart from all the difficult names that we read in Genesis 14, there is quite a bit that we get to draw away from that passage. And to reflect a little bit, the last time that we were in the book of Genesis, we were in chapter 13, we saw that Abraham and Lot had to separate because their possessions had become so great that the land could not sustain both of them. And as they parted ways, it was clear that Lot made his decision by sight rather than by faith. His choices were greedy, they were selfish, they were opportunistic, whereas Abraham continued to walk by faith. Abraham believed in God's promises, and this gave him the freedom to be humble and to be generous toward his nephew, Lot. Well, in this next chapter of Abraham's life, we actually see some of the consequences of Lot's choice. We see Abraham go to war, come out victorious. But things are not always what they seem. In this passage, the word king is used 28 times. There are 9 different kings all vying for power in this passage. Who is the top dog? Well, with his victory, it appears that it's Abraham. And the implied question that we're faced with, is Abraham going to take the credit and enjoy the benefits of this new power, or will he recognize and acknowledge the true source of his victory? The same question actually can be asked of all of us. Who is the king of your life? Who is the source of your victory? Who gets the credit in your life? This passage also gives us a beautiful picture of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So before we go any further, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do thank you that we can gather freely, publicly, and worship you. We thank you for your word, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And we pray that you would open up the eyes of our hearts, that we would see Jesus and him only. I pray that you would guard the words that come out of my mouth, that they would not be careless, but that they would be words spoken by your Spirit that would strengthen our faith, that would convict us of our sin and encourage us in our walk with you. We give this time to you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we look at the passage of Genesis chapter 14, you can follow along in your bulletins or use one of the Bibles in the pew racks. The first 3 verses of this chapter actually offer a summary statement that a war was fought. There were 2 sides. On one side, you had 4 different eastern kings coming from areas such as modern-day Iran, Iraq, or Turkey. And on the other side, you had 5 what I'll call Dead Sea kings who each ruled over a city that was situated in a peninsula that jutted out into the Dead Sea. And we're told that all these Dead Sea kings joined forces in the Valley of Siddim, which from material that I've read states that at this day, it's about 20 feet below the surface of the south end of the Dead Sea. Now, after this summary statement, Moses gives us some background of how this situation, how this war came to happen. We're told that for 12 years, the Dead Sea kings had been subject to Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. And so, In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were allied with him came down to pay these Dead Sea kings a little visit. And it was not a social visit at that. And this actually was normal operating procedure for back then. Being subject to a king, in this case to Chedorlaomer, meant that they were required to pay tribute to this king in the form of money or crops or livestock or any combination of the above. And they had been doing that for 12 years. And so when it says that in the 13th year they rebelled, what that means is in the 13th year they didn't pay any tribute. And so as the 13th year comes and goes, Chedorlaomer says, "Where's my money?" And so he gets his allies and they head down to collect what they believe is owed to them. So he went out to squelch this rebellion and get his money. And these eastern kings were very successful. And they must have had a lot of peoples who rebelled against them, because we're told in verses 5 through 7 of how they successfully defeated six other peoples on their way down to fight these Dead Sea kings. And so when the battle comes, the Dead Sea kings are quickly defeated, and as they're fleeing, we're told that some of them fall into tar pits. There's a little difficulty in translating the word in the Hebrew there for fall, and John Calvin, in his commentary, believes that these men do not actually fall into these tar pits because they were locals. They would have known exactly where these tar pits were. If anyone was going to fall into the tar pits, it would be the foreigners. And so rather, John Calvin suggests that they jumped into the tar pits, exchanging one kind of death for another. And that paints a picture for us of just how strong and terrifying these eastern kings were. Apparently it was better to die in a tar pit than to die under their captivity. However, the emphasis in the passage is not on the battle, but on the fact that Lot is carried away. And this leads to the first application point for us this morning, that there are serious consequences to our choices. Lot made some greedy and opportunistic choices that nearly led to his demise. His decisions were based on how he would benefit, rather than giving any consideration to God's will or God's plan. Lot ultimately created this mess for himself by moving closer and closer to the sin of Sodom. Now, I tend to be a little rough on Lot, and I need to keep in mind that 2 Peter chapter 2 states that Lot was righteous and that he was distressed by the moral practices of the Sodomites. So the Apostle Peter clearly portrays Lot as a believer. Yet based on his actions that I see in this episode and in future episodes of his life, he certainly was a believer that got caught up in a period of sin for a time. For Lot did not choose to live in Sodom for evangelistic purposes. He didn't have on his mind, at least it didn't appear that he had the things of God on his mind. He moved there for economic benefit. His motives were sinful. So let's take a look at the progression of Lot's identification with Sodom. First of all, we see in the previous chapter, 13, that Lot chose the area. When he and Abraham were separating, Abraham gave Lot the first choice. And what does the passage say? It says, Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan. And then immediately next, we're showed that Lot decided to camp near the city of Sodom. It says, Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. And then in today's passage, we find that he's no longer living in a tent near Sodom. He's actually living in the city of Sodom. We read earlier, they also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. And even after this episode today, Lot still does not learn the lesson of avoiding the wickedness of Sodom. He actually becomes equivalent to what would be a city council member. You know, this past week in the city of Tampa, we voted for city council members. Well, Lot basically won one of those elections. He was one of the respected men of the city that sat at the gate of the city. We read about that in Genesis 19. And so Lot made more and more decisions based on his own self-interest. As he did that, his life became more and more compromised to the point of him being carried away as a slave. And in the same way, when we think about our own lives, how many times do we make decisions based on how we think that this decision may benefit us without giving any thought to God's will or God's plan? We need to weigh our choices carefully and wisely while also continuing to seek and submit to God. We need to be aware of the motives of every choice and decision that we make. And many times, like Lot, we've easily settled into this world and assimilated ourselves to our environment, looking no different than those who do not know God. And as the old saying goes, it isn't easy to live in a pigsty without also smelling like a pig. And I'm not saying that we should live in a bubble unconnected to the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. What I'm saying is that we need to live wisely. We need to consider God's will in every decision that we make. And then back in our passage in verses 13 through 16, describes how against all odds, Abraham rescues Lot. And though Abraham's private army of men trained and born in his own household of 318, though that is quite impressive, it pales in comparison to the armies of the five eastern kings who have defeated everyone in their path. Yet, when the time came, Abraham wisely divided his troops for a surprise attack, and he defeats Chedorlaomer. He rescues Lot, as well as all the plunder. So things turn out well. However, Abraham risked greatly, and he sacrificed a tremendous amount in the process. And this leads to our second application point this morning, that other people's bad choices can lead us into conflict, but because of love and loyalty, we pursue them. We don't give up on them. So despite Lot's foolishness, Abraham showed love and loyalty to him. You know, Abraham could have been bitter when he gave Lot the first choice. He could have been upset that Lot chose the best land for himself. And then perhaps as he corresponds and visits Lot over the course of time, and he notices that Lot is moving closer and closer to the wickedness of Sodom, Abraham's attitude could have been, well, he made his bed. Now he can lie in it. He needs to learn from his choices. You know, I think two questions that we often ask ourselves when considering whether or not to intervene in a situation is, does this person deserve my help? And number two, can I help without any risk or sacrifice or inconvenience to myself? If we can answer both of those questions with yes, well then we're happy to help and intervene in any situation. But if both answers or even one of those answers are no, well, we hesitate or perhaps decide not to bother at all. And considering Lot's situation, well, I think it can safely be said that, well, no, he didn't deserve to be rescued. And secondly, Abraham certainly would have had to risk an incredible amount to try to rescue Lot. I mean, we're just told about how many other kings these eastern kings have destroyed and plundered. The five kings of the Dead Sea were no match to them at all. and Abraham with a couple of his allies, there was a lot of risk and a lot of sacrifice. But we see that Abraham did not think in such terms. In Genesis 14, verse 14, it states, "When Abram heard that his relative," and literally in the Hebrew it says his brother, "had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan." So Abraham risked. He could have been killed. His army could have been obliterated. And he sacrificed and was certainly inconvenienced in the matter. He traveled a lot of miles to pursue and catch up to these eastern kings. But he showed love and loyalty to his kinsmen. And this act of Abraham actually points us to Jesus Christ, who also came to rescue his brothers and sisters. See, if you're a Christian, you are an adopted son or daughter of God, and therefore Jesus is your elder brother. And Jesus didn't ask those questions about us. Let me see. Do they deserve it? No. Is it going to cost me something? Yes. But the answer to those questions didn't matter to Jesus because he loved you. He pursued us. He came to rescue us even when we didn't deserve it. Romans 5:8 says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And though Jesus didn't risk, because risk entails not knowing how something is going to turn out, I believe Jesus knew exactly how it was going to turn out, he certainly did sacrifice everything. He left the glories of heaven to come down to earth. He took on flesh and bones and became a man. He suffered. He was persecuted. He was crucified. He received the full wrath of God for sin. And he died, giving up the breath of life. I'd say that Jesus certainly was inconvenienced to come and rescue us. But like I said, that didn't matter because he loved you. If you're a Christian, Jesus sought you out. He met you where you were. You didn't need to become good for him to love you or to save you. Rather, he is the one who makes you good. And in this passage, Abraham is a type of Christ. He points us to the type of love and loyalty that Jesus would one day show us. And on that same note, as those who belong to Jesus, we too should lovingly and loyally go after our brothers and sisters in Christ who are moving closer and closer to sin. That's simply called accountability. We don't just bail them out and ignore their sin. Rather, we are to gently and courageously and lovingly go after them. We're not to be harsh or judgmental or prideful or resentful. Rather, we're to remind them of the gospel. Remind them of the grace and forgiveness and the love of Christ. We're to call them to repent. Every Christian is responsible for his brother or sister in Christ. That's not something that just pertains to leaders and elders and deacons. To answer Cain's question to God, yes, you are your brother's keeper. And so remember, even other people's bad choices can draw us into conflict, but because of love and loyalty, we pursue them. Well, the next section of the passage brings us to the focal point. Abraham has defeated the eastern kings. He is now the rightful owner of all the plunder. But verses 1 through 16 simply provide the foundation to answer the question of whether or not Abraham will take credit for this amazing victory and enjoy the benefits of this new power, or whether he will recognize the true victor of the battle. And through his encounter with Melchizedek, this mysterious priest king, it becomes clear that God was the one who had given the victory to Abraham. In verses 19 and 20, it states that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." That is the answer to the question. God is the one who brings victory and blessing. But like I already said, things are not always what they seem. From one perspective, Abraham went to rescue Lot and he was victorious. But in reality, God was the one who had given the victory to Abraham. It may have looked like Abraham's battle plan and sneak attack were clever, but were it not for God giving the victory, he would have been defeated just like the Dead Sea Kings. See, there is a spiritual reality to this battle that God reveals to this mysterious priest king, Melchizedek. And in verse 20, we're told that Abraham gave a tenth of everything to this priest king. Abraham recognizes that everything he has belongs to and comes from God. And so by giving a tenth of the plunder, Abraham is giving God the first fruits. He's showing that God is the true victor of this battle. To the victor go the spoils. Money is at the heart of so many of these issues. For why did the Dead Sea Kings rebel? Well, they wanted to keep their money. Why did the Easter Kings come down and make war against them? Well, they wanted to get more money. And in verse 21, the king of Sodom makes what sounds like a generous offer to Abram. He says, "You keep the money, just give me the people." When in reality, he had absolutely no basis to make such a plea. And additionally, he offers no words of thanks or gratitude to Abraham, but simply begins by speaking the words, "Give me." Money, money, money. It is not the ultimate possession. Abraham freely tithes and refuses to accept anything from the king of Sodom because money is not his treasure. God is his treasure. And so through this situation, we discover that Abraham was being tested. Who is the king and the treasure of his life? Who is the one who brings victory and blessing? And by his actions, Abraham shows that he continues to live by faith, relying on God as his victor and the only one who provides true blessing. And he did this by honoring and worshiping God through this mysterious priest king, Melchizedek. The question needs to be asked, who is this guy, Melchizedek? He's mentioned a couple places in Scripture, Psalm 110, which we read earlier. He's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek's name literally means king of righteousness. And the city that he comes from, Salem means peace. So he's the priest king who brings together righteousness and peace. And for that very reason, he also is a type of Christ. For Jesus is the only one who truly brings together both righteousness and peace under the same heading. For example, since none of us are completely righteous in every single way, we are unable on our own right to have any peace with God. We are lawbreakers. We are destined to be judged righteously by God. But in the cross, Jesus suffers the wrath of our sin, gives us the gift of his righteousness, and makes peace between us and God. Only in the cross do righteousness and peace joined together in such a way that God's holiness and God's justice is not compromised. Only Jesus does that. And Melchizedek points us to Jesus. Like I mentioned, both Psalm 110 and the book of Hebrews associate Jesus with Melchizedek. We are told that both of these men had an eternal and superior priesthood, not based on heredity like the Levitical priests of the Old Testament, but Jesus is more superior because he is the final priest who mediates God's blessings to his people. And Melchizedek is also a king, but Jesus is the final king who rules and defends his people. You know, Jesus cannot be your savior. He can't be your priest without also being your king, your head, your ruler, your Lord. And so, as your priest, Jesus saves you. He is the one who gives you victory over sin and death that you were destined for apart from him. And as your king, he rules you, protects you, defends you, and fights for you. Because the Bible tells us that you have an enemy. It's Satan and his demons. And his goal is to keep you in darkness and to keep believers ineffective. Satan wants you to be distracted. He wants you to be apathetic. He wants you to be preoccupied with fighting one another or to be consumed by all of life's struggles or anything else that he can throw at you. And so a final question that I have as we wrap up this morning is, where do you find your victory over sin and death? Where do you find your blessing? Both of these come through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If you have never trusted in Christ, let today be that day. Come to him. Acknowledge your sin and inability to live a perfectly righteous life. Receive the forgiveness and the righteousness that Christ has to offer you. And if you already do trust in Jesus, well, this passage exhorts you to live in such a way that reflects that God is your treasure and that he is the one who brings victory and blessing to you. And so, as you live, may that affect the choices that you make, knowing that there are always consequences to your choices. They may be good, they may be bad consequences, but may the consequences of your choices be the result of glorifying God and his kingdom. May this lead you to act with love and loyalty towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. May this lead you to use your money in a way that shows that God is your treasure. And may this lead you to honor and worship Jesus at all times and in all places. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for our Savior Jesus. And we worship him this morning. We thank you that you show us pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament through godly men like Abraham and Melchizedek. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit will truly work through your word and that we will embrace Jesus, with all of our being. Will you help us to live lives that reflect that he is our treasure, that he is the source of our blessing? And we pray this in the name of him who saves us, Jesus Christ. Amen.